Beloved, before we can understand the ministry and message of St. Paul, we must also understand the ministry of the 12 apostles and our Lord's commission to them. It's interesting that there is one record of the so-called Great Commission that Protestant believers seldom even refer to. That is, the preachers and the Bible teachers and the commentators among Christian Protestant believers. They shy away from this record of the Great Commission. Let me read it to you. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." That was John 20, verses 21 to 23. Now, I wish you would notice the opening sentence of our Lord's commission, or that part of it, which is recorded here in John 20. "As my Father hath sent me," he said to his 11 apostles, "even so send I you." We know these 11, of course, were brought up to 12 again soon after. But in the light of these words, it's not strange to find our Lord granting official powers to these men. These words should be compared with his words to the 12 in Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. "Ye are they which have continued with me in my testings, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In Matthew 19:28, the matter of the thrones is stated even more definitely. He says, "Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In Mark 2:7, the scribes find fault with Christ, saying, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" I wonder if we're too prone, perhaps, to agree too readily with these scribes and say, "That's right, only God can forgive sins," and forget that Jesus was God and is God. We mustn't forget that our Lord himself said in John 5, verses 22 and 27, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." The Lord Jesus certainly had the authority to admit men into the kingdom or to shut them out from it. Surely he could remit sins, and what he did on earth was certainly bound in heaven. And now he gives these powers to his 12 apostles. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." The 12 apostles were to be the officials of the kingdom. And what is an official without authority? Now, in Matthew 21:43, it is made clear that the kingdom was to be taken from the chief priests and elders in Israel. And in Luke 12:32, it is made equally clear that the kingdom was to be given to the little flock of his fathers. "Fear not, little flock," he says there, "for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Then, as we've seen, Matthew 19:28 makes it fully as clear that authority in this kingdom was to be centralized in the 12 apostles. Now, in Matthew 16:19, Peter is singled out as the chief of the 12, when our Lord says, "And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Again and again we find Peter singled out as their leader. In connection with the choosing of Matthias, Judas' successor, we read in Acts 1:15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." The record of the great Pentecostal address opens with these words, "But Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. That's Acts 2:14. Concerning those brought under conviction at Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Thus divine authority was given to the little flock, represented by the 12 apostles, and personally by Peter himself. This authority extended even to the remission of sins. But now, an important question. Was the remission of sins then left in the hands of failing men? No, not failing men. For while great authority was committed to them, there was no room for failure. Let's consider this more fully. It's significant that the first official act of the little flock of Messiah's followers was to appoint a successor to Judas. Some suppose that the appointment of Matthias was a mistake, that Paul was God's appointment for the 12th apostle, but there was no mistake. The disciples were obeying the scriptures, which had distinctly said in Psalm 109:8, let another take his office. Moreover, the selection of Judas' successor was of primary importance and urgency, since there must be 12 apostles to occupy 12 thrones before the kingdom could be offered to Israel. And Saul of Tarsus was not saved until some time later, and he didn't qualify anyway. For to be numbered with the 11, it was necessary to have been with the Lord continuously, as Peter said, from the baptism of John at the first day of Christ's ministry unto the same day that he was taken up into heaven. Read it very clearly in Acts 1:21 and 22. The objection to Matthias is not mentioned, the objection that Matthias is not mentioned after this is groundless, for this could be said of several of the others. The fact is that the Holy Spirit himself numbered Matthias with the 11, and the next chapter says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So these 12 now had the credentials of full apostleship. Now, in addition to all this, we have the words of our Lord, the very words that we find in Matthew 16, 18 to 19, or 16 to 19. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, this should be conclusive. Coming to the Pentecostal scene, we find the apostles fully exercising their authority. Peter is saying to his convicted hearers, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Notice carefully that water baptism here was essential to salvation. The apostles baptized them for the remission of sin. Compare this with the words that we've just read, our Lord's words as found in the 20th chapter of John, the 23rd verse. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And that other passage, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. There is perfect harmony here. But couldn't some shrewd person have deceived the apostles? Let me ask you, did Ananias deceive them? He was carried out dead because Peter had, as they all had, the gift of knowledge. But couldn't there be some mistake? No, for they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and were given these special miraculous powers, including the gift of knowledge. Now let's go on to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Peter wasn't out of the will of God when he hesitated to go to the Gentiles. He well knew the prophetic program that the nations were to be blessed through the redemption and the rise of Israel. We find that clearly in many passages. especially Isaiah 61:3. He hadn't, or I should say, hadn't he himself quoted to the men of Israel the great Abrahamic covenant, "And in thy seed all the kindreds of the earth shall be blessed." He understood that according to that program, it was unlawful for him to go to one of another nation until Israel had accepted Christ and become God's priestly nation. He was in accord with his master's will, for the Lord himself had said in Mark 7:27, "Let the children first be filled." Even according to the so-called Great Commission, the apostles were to begin their ministry at Jerusalem and with Israel. Luke 24:47, Acts 1:8. Israel was first to be brought to Messiah's feet before the Gentiles could receive the blessing. But here's Peter on Joppa's housetop, very hungry. What is he hungry for? Pork and other unclean food? Well, physically, perhaps. But the Holy Spirit interprets the vision for us, and we find that a great heart hunger was taking possession of Peter. Oh, that Israel, as a nation, might receive Messiah, that the good news might be spread to all the world that Christ is King and Savior. The unclean meat spoke of the Gentiles, who would be received once the Great Commission got underway. But the favored nation was preventing this. It was this hunger to which our Lord responded by a special commission to Peter, or should I say, special permission at this stage, to Peter to go to a Gentile house, the house of Cornelius, nothing doubting. He couldn't understand it, but he went. And before the matter was settled, he had to appear before the other apostles to explain his action. And they, in turn, glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." That's Acts 11:18. Now, without in the least detracting from the kingdom aspect of this scene, let's note that when Peter went to Cornelius' household, it was definitely not according to the prophetic program. It was not because the nation Israel had now received Christ as Messiah. It was in spite of the fact that they had not. But what Peter had done on earth was bound in heaven, was it not? This indictment against Peter in Acts 11 was easily answered by him. He said, "What was I that I could withstand God?" The incident comes significantly after the stoning of Stephen and the salvation of Saul, and lays the foundation for the subsequent ministry of the Apostle Paul, which had to do with the blessing of the Gentiles through the fall of Israel. Peter's experience was absolutely unique. We never find him ministering to any Gentile again. It was Peter's experience upon which the great argument for Paul's later ministry was based, and which gave it recognition among the 12. None could deny that it was now God's purpose to send blessing to the Gentiles, notwithstanding the rebellion of the favored nation. The stage was now set for the ministry of Paul. There was to be a change in program. The prophetic program was to be held in abeyance while the mystery of God's secret eternal purpose was unfolded. The 12 were to disappear from the scene, agreeing that they would now confine their ministry entirely and only to the nation Israel. And the Apostle Paul was to take their place as the apostle to the nation. Now, Galatians 2 makes this very clear. Let me read you a few verses. This comes from the first 9 verses. I'll read parts of it. "I went up," says Paul, "by revelation, and I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And when James, Cephas," or Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision. So here, by a solemn agreement, Peter, James, and John promise to confine their ministry to the nation Israel while Paul goes to the Gentiles. This is striking in view of the fact that the 12, not Paul, had originally been sent into all the world. Were they all out of the will of God in making this agreement? By no means. Subsequent revelation proves that they were all very much in the will of God, and that the rejection of Christ by the favored nation had brought about a change in program. What the apostles had bound on earth was bound in heaven, and now what they had loosed on earth was loosed in heaven, for they had loosed themselves from their worldwide apostleship under the direction of the Holy Spirit. In the light of these scriptures, it's difficult to understand how anyone can argue that Paul's ministry was merely a perpetuation of that of the 12, or that the kingdom of heaven and the body of Christ are identical. It was probably at this same council that Paul so vigorously defended the liberty of Gentile believers. Be that as it may, it is interesting to notice that what was decided at the council referred to in Acts 15 is what he speaks about in Galatians 2. It was not decided there that believers were to be free from the law, but that Gentile believers were to be free. Nothing was yet said about the status of Jewish believers. It was apparently not even surmised that they too might be free. It was assumed that they were still to remain under the law. The full effects of Calvary had not yet been revealed and proclaimed. The Holy Spirit's leading is clearly seen here. Liberty couldn't yet be proclaimed to the Jewish believers. In the first place, because of human limitations, God can teach men only a little at a time. Secondly, such a drastic change would have tended to alienate Israel further from her Messiah. So, when it was God's purpose to stretch forth his hand in mercy to a gainsaying people, he worked with them gradually. And so God overruled in it all. The apostles were controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles were to be free from the law, but nothing was said about the Jews. What the apostles had loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. What they had not loosed remained bound. It's interesting, beloved, to notice the apostles' statement to Paul when he visited Jerusalem years later. Acts 21, verses 20 and 25. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, but they're all zealous of the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. Well, there's a great more to be said about this, and the time is flying. But every Bible believer should acknowledge that our Lord meant what he said when he conferred official authority upon the group he was to leave behind. But every Christian should also acknowledge that by this very authority, the apostles turned over their Gentile ministry to that other apostle, Paul. This is the answer to the claims of Romanism. Paul did not need them to appoint him the apostle of the Gentiles, for his apostleship was not of men, neither by man. But they needed to recognize his apostleship. They did recognize it officially. And what they bound on earth was bound in heaven. By that same official act, they themselves were loosed from the previous commission to go into all the world, for what they loosed on earth was also loosed in heaven. This is why Paul could now declare, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Not long after the 12 had turned over their Gentile ministry to Paul, God set the nation Israel aside, only as a nation, not individually, Do you see what happened to the ministry of the 12? Do you see what happens to the argument for apostolic succession? The prophetic program has been interrupted by the rejection of Christ. The kingdom is held in abeyance. The king is a royal exile. The prophecy has given way to the mystery, God's sacred, eternal secret. To be sure, our Lord will again come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Nor has he forgotten his promise to give the 12 apostles 12 thrones in his kingdom when he reigns. There can be no successors to Peter and the 11, for they themselves will reign with Christ. What is happening now is a parenthesis in God's program. And what a wonderful program. How are men saved today? How are their sins remitted? Are they baptized by men to get their sins remitted? No, indeed. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In contrast to Peter's, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Paul later was sent to declare, we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.